Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. So not too long ago, my children did something that you might find a little odd. And I will have to confess, I may have participated as well. We each took a pan, we filled it with some gravel and dirt, and then we swirled some water around and around. Do you guys remember that? You guys remember that? Yeah? And just from listening to this story, you might think that sounds really, really odd, unless I told you the rest of the story that we were in Coloma, California, just, you know, not too far from here at the Marshall Gold Discovery State Historic Park, right? We were trying to try our hand at gold panning, right? Panning for gold. And then, well, perhaps that makes a little more sense now. And maybe you're still thinking, that's still odd, there's no more gold there, Tranway. I know, it was a learning experience, right? It was a learning experience. But in that moment, right, what might look like an exercise in futility, what might look like a pan full of worthless gravel to one person could actually be of some value, because just under the surface, just hidden away, there was gold. Albeit a little bit, flakes here and there, but there was gold. And that's kind of how I like to think of this final section of Colossians, where Paul is winding down his letter by giving a series of personal greetings, And truly, if all scripture is breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, then all of it is useful. All of it's profitable. All of it's helpful. In other words, it's all breathed out by God, and none of it is merely just a sigh. So don't be fooled. The end of Colossians is not just irrelevant greetings that are 2,000 years old almost. No, there's gold there if you're willing to look for it. And so we're wrapping up Colossians today, and the title for today's sermon is The Supremacy of Christ Beyond Colossae. The Supremacy of Christ Beyond Colossae. And as we finish this, we're going to look at verses 7 to 18 of Colossians 4. And as I studied, as I pondered, as I meditated on this last section of Colossians, I was really encouraged. I was really encouraged, and I think that's Paul's desire, that's Paul's point, to encourage believers. To encourage believers that the Christian life is not to be lived alone, that local churches are not to think of themselves alone. Instead, we are all connected in this global endeavor to preach Christ crucified and to make him known, to make disciples of all the nations. And so this final section challenges us to expand our horizons, to realize and participate in all that God is doing in the world. Not only must Christ be supreme in Colossae, but Christ is and must be supreme over all. Over all. So as we walk through these last verses here, I want to give you three evidences of the supremacy of Christ. Three evidences of the supremacy of Christ beyond Colossae to encourage you to be sanctified and satisfied. I want you to see three evidences of the supremacy of Christ beyond this city, beyond Colossae, to encourage you to be sanctified and satisfied. So let me read for us now verses 7 to 18. Colossians 4, starting in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'll wait for this plane to go by real quick here. The joys of meeting outdoors. Sorry, that took longer than I thought. Okay, verse 8. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house, and when read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So in these 12 or so verses, again, I hope that we're going to see these evidences of the supremacy of Christ that go beyond Colossae so that you might be encouraged, right? So the first evidence is gospel progress and Paul's suffering. Gospel progress and Paul's suffering. Look at verses 7 to 9 one more time. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So as Paul begins to wrap up this letter, he explains why he has sent Tychicus. So Tychicus is sent by Paul from where Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he sends Tychicus with this letter in his hand, the letter to the Colossians. And so verse 7 says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. And the end of verse 9 says something very similar. The end of verse 9 says, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So it kind of bookends these verses. They're going to tell you about my personal well-being. They're going to give you a personal update, Tychicus as well as Onesimus. Now, why does Paul want Tychicus to tell them about his activities and circumstances? It's because of verse 8. He gives us the exact reason. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Now, this is not just kind of a random newsletter, just kind of, hey, here's just an update on what's going on, but there's a purpose behind this update, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. He wants them to be encouraged. You're there in Colossae, the gospel's going forth in Colossae, but I want you to know what's happening to me in Rome so that you would be encouraged, Now, what exactly has Paul been doing? We talked about this a little while ago, but Paul is in Rome under house arrest. You can actually read about that in Acts chapter 28. Acts ends with Paul under house arrest, but he's preaching the gospel freely. People are coming to him, and he's preaching the gospel freely under house arrest in the city of Rome. So Paul sends Tychicus, I want you to tell them that I'm imprisoned so that they can be encouraged. But not just that he's imprisoned, but also that the gospel's not imprisoned, that the gospel's going forward. He wants them to know. In fact, and I believe we read this maybe a couple weeks ago as well, but Philippians chapter 1, it's worth seeing again because it's just so countercultural to the way our minds would think about this. Again, Paul wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon all during the same Roman imprisonment. And so Philippians, he's writing from the same situation. And in Philippians 1, listen to verse 12. So Philippians is just a couple books to the left. In Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers. Isn't that funny? It's the same thing. He wants them to know. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That is amazing. That's amazing. He wants them to know. He's not hiding the suffering. He's also not trying to boast about his suffering. You know, some people just love to talk about how much they suffer, right? Like, oh, they just want to kind of almost drum it up a little bit, right? But Paul, that's not Paul's point. He wants them to know what's going on. He wants them to know that he's imprisoned, but also that it's working out for the gospel. I mean, can you just imagine, right? There's the imperial guard, the Roman soldiers that are there in Rome working with and in the Roman Empire, even working with the emperor, protecting him and those kinds of things. And perhaps it was something like this. No, probably not exactly, but something like this. The Lord said, there's a Roman guard that needs to get saved. How will I get the gospel to him? I know. I'll have Paul sent to Rome to be imprisoned. And by the way, they're going to take him there on a boat at the expense of the Roman Empire. Paul's imprisonment led to the gospel going forth to the entire imperial guard, but not only just to the imperial guard, but then the rest of the brothers, they hear Paul is imprisoned. What's their response? They are emboldened. They are emboldened to speak all the more without fear. Now let me ask you, when you hear about believers being persecuted, what's your first response? Let's be honest, the normal human response is fear. That person believes what I believe, that person is doing what I'm doing, and that person's suffering for it. The natural human response is fear. And we all face that to some degree. But as opposed to the normal human response, the supernatural response of faith is to be encouraged, is to be emboldened. That's why Paul ends the letter to the Colossians with, remember my chains. Remember my chains. It's not so much, hey, remember my chains so you can pray that I get out. It's remember my chains that I'm suffering for Christ. I'm doing this for Christ, and he's worth it, and you must go and do the same thing. He is worth it, believer. He's worth it, brother and sister. He wants them to be provoked by him. He wants them to be emboldened, encouraged. Church family, do you know today that all around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are still yet being persecuted? This isn't just something that happened in biblical times, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. This isn't just something that happened in early church history. This is happening today. In some ways, some would argue that persecution has actually gotten worse. It might not feel that way in our country here, though things are certainly shifting. But around the world, we have brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. Don't let that cause you to shrink back in fear. Let that cause you to, one, praise God for the freedoms and protections that we do still have, realizing that we might not always have them, that we don't deserve them from the Lord. Let's praise God that we have them, but let us also be emboldened, be encouraged to use that freedom for the sake of the gospel. Let us speak boldly and openly since our brothers and sisters cannot. As the Colossians were informed of Paul's suffering and yet the gospel's progress in spite of or even because of his imprisonment, the Colossians were encouraged. He wanted to encourage them, and I hope that has the same effect on us, that we are encouraged. You see, Paul wanted them to know the gospel was not just some local phenomenon in the backwaters of Colossae. He wanted them to know that the gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. That's how Paul started the letter to the Colossians. I don't know if you remember, Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. The gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. He says the gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world. Colossians, you're not alone. You're not the only ones. The gospel is going forward. You're part of something bigger than yourself. He wanted them to know about the gospel progress in spite of or even because of his suffering. So church family, we should be encouraged by believers. We should be encouraged by, well, first, Paul's example in history, but also the believers around the world, even today, who are suffering for the sake of Christ, and yet the gospel advances. And yet the gospel advances. So the first evidence of the supremacy of Christ beyond Colossae was the gospel progress and Paul's suffering. The second evidence is this, gospel partners and their example. Gospel partners and their example. Back to Colossians, I want you to look at verses 7 to 14. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Let me pause there first. You see, he addresses three different groups in these greetings. He addresses first those who deliver the letter. We read about them briefly. We'll talk about them now, but Tychicus and Onesimus. Then he greets he sends greetings from his fellow co-laborers, his fellow servants of the gospel who were Jewish. We just read about them. There's three of them, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. And then there's three more that we'll read about in a few minutes who are his Gentile co-laborers, his Gentile fellow servants of the gospel. So let's take each of those groups one at a time. So the first group is Tychicus and Onesimus. They are the ones who are delivering this letter. Tychicus, in Acts 20, verse 4, we're introduced to him. Acts 20, verse 4 says, refers to them as the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. I know what you're thinking, not that kind of Asian. This is talking about Asia Minor, which doesn't mean he was just a young Asian. This is kind of modern-day Turkey, if you will. Modern-day Turkey, which is where Ephesus and Colossae were located. And then we saw Tychicus' name come up again in our passage in Colossians 4, but also in Ephesians chapter 6. In fact, if you keep a finger here in Colossians and turn to Ephesians 6, you'll see some similar language. And I think it's just helpful to see the similarity here. Ephesians 6, 21 to 22, it says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." See, same thing. He wants Tychicus to tell them what's going on so that they might be encouraged. It would seem that Tychicus helped deliver the letter to both the Colossians and the Ephesians. Paul's sending him, and if he's sending him, he's bringing with him this letter. So Tychicus was one of Paul's most trusted mailmen, if you can put it this way. He's essentially this apostolic mailman, and I'm sure before Paul sent him out, he warned Tychicus with the words of Philippians 3:2, "Beware of the dogs." Never mind. All right, you have to understand though, delivering this letter, you know, mailmen, dogs. Anyway, all right, it's in Philippians 3:2. Anyway, all right, you have to understand. So delivering this letter that's inspired by God, it's written by the Apostle Paul, this is no small task. There's no post office. You can't fax something, text something. You have to find a trustworthy, reliable friend to take your letter and deliver it to its destination. And remember, Paul is in prison in Rome, and to get from Rome to Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, is an 1,800-mile journey one way. So he trusted Tychicus with this divinely inspired letter. And not only did he deliver Ephesians and Colossians, he also delivered the letter of Philemon. Philemon was a member there in Colossae. But not only those three letters, he probably also delivered the letter to Titus, who was in Crete. Titus 3:12, Paul wrote, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me." So he wants Titus to come to him, and he says, "I'm going to send you either Tychicus or Artemis." The last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, was also delivered by Tychicus, most likely. 2 Timothy 4:12, he wrote to Timothy saying, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." It's likely he delivered that to Timothy, who was serving there in Ephesus, or at the very least, Tychicus went to Ephesus to take Timothy's place as the pastor there. So in addition to being a trusted mailman, having delivered potentially up to five of Paul's 13 letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul also appointed him to cover the pastoral duties of Timothy and maybe Titus so that they could visit the apostle Paul. Well, why do we talk about all that? Because I want you to understand that Tychicus is this guy that most of us don't really know much about. He's not the apostle Tychicus. There's no letter written to him. And yet he was a faithful servant used of the Lord to do great things for the kingdom. He was a faithful minister, a fellow servant. No title, no recognition, but his ministry was nonetheless important. Not only that, then he sent with him Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave who had gotten saved through the ministry of Paul. In God's providence, this sin of running away from his master, Philemon, who's a believer in the church in Colossae, Onesimus ran away from Philemon, but in the process, he got saved. He came into the ministry of the Apostle Paul and got saved, and this is why Paul wrote a letter to Philemon, and he had Tychicus deliver them both. One letter to the Ephesians, one letter to the Colossians, and then the letter to Philemon with Onesimus at his side. So you see here, an unbelieving slave got saved and became a believing brother. This is a beautiful picture of what the gospel does. Philemon is a short little book. You could read it in just a few minutes this afternoon if you want, but just to highlight two verses here, you can listen to this. Philemon verses 15 and 16. There's only one chapter. Philemon verses 15 and 16 says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." This is Paul writing to Philemon, "that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So Paul sent these two men, Onesimus and Tychicus, to encourage them that the gospel is going forth despite his imprisonment. And we see their example, these gospel partners and their example of faithfulness, their example of trusting God. Onesimus going back to his slave owner, that would have been a very dicey and dangerous situation, and yet he's entrusting himself to the Lord. But now Paul pivots from those two who helped deliver the letter to the co-workers who were with Paul in Rome. And so first he talks about the Jewish co-laborers and then the Gentile co-laborers. Now why would he include them? It's an expression of their love to encourage their faith. He wants the Colossians to know, hey, there's these other brothers here who are striving to honor the Lord and serve the Lord, and they know about you, and they send their greetings because they care about you. So the Jewish partners, there's three of them. Look at verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now first, Aristarchus, this is a Greek name of a Jewish man. He was also listed in Acts 20, verse 4, where it tells us that he was from the city of Thessalonica. Right? Paul wrote some letters to the Thessalonians. He was from the city of Thessalonica. We also read in the book of Acts that he was with Paul when Paul was attacked by an angry mob in Ephesus. He was also with Paul when Paul was sent to Rome at the end of the book in chapter 27. We don't know much about what Aristarchus did, but he was a faithful companion to Paul, even in the midst of persecution, such that Paul would call him in Colossians a fellow prisoner. A fellow prisoner. You know, sometimes the ministry of simply being present with someone is a profound source of encouragement, isn't it? So we don't know what Aristarchus did, but for Paul, Aristarchus was with him as a fellow prisoner. He was with him in the riot in Ephesus. He was with him on the boat on the way to Rome where he was under house arrest. Aristarchus was a comfort to Paul simply by being present with him in those moments. Let me read about Mark. Now, Mark is interesting. Mark is interesting. Our understanding from the early church is that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, right? I went to seminary to learn that one. And essentially, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark as a way of recording the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter. So Mark was essentially writing all of the teachings that Peter was teaching. All the preaching from Peter, all of that. Mark is writing these things down. That becomes the gospel of Mark. And this is kind of an interesting little tidbit. If you want to turn there, Mark chapter 14 is most likely, we can't say for sure, but I think it's most likely true. That's where we actually see Mark for the first time, figuratively. And you'll see why I say that. Mark 14, verse 50 to 52. So this is the night that Jesus is betrayed, And as Jesus gets betrayed and he's delivered over to the Roman soldiers and all this, the disciples all flee and they scatter. And in Mark 14, starting in verse 50, look at what it says. And they all left him. They all left Jesus and fled. Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, why in the world is that included in the Bible? Like, why? What purpose does that serve? Most likely because that is Mark. We don't know for sure, can't say for sure, but no other hypothesis really makes sense. That was Mark's way of saying, I was there. I was there. I was following Jesus all along. So Mark is most likely first introduced there. We first, quote unquote, see him there. Thankfully, we didn't see him, but you know what I'm saying. And then in Acts chapter 12 is the first time his name gets mentioned again. Well, the first time his name is mentioned, I should say. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12, starting in verse 11 and 12. So Peter was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, of course, and there's this miracle. He's released from prison, and in verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So Peter delivered, he's miraculously rescued, and then verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is the Mark that we know. Mark, who's also known as John. John Mark, some people call him. So John Mark's mom, her home is sort of one of the gathering places for the church in Jerusalem. So there we kind of get to know Mark a little bit. His family is somewhat well known in the church in Jerusalem. And then you go down to verse 25 in Acts 12. Verse 25 in Acts 12, it says, and Barnabas and Saul, right? Saul is Paul's former name. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, and again, Colossians 4 tells us that Barnabas and Mark were cousins. So they bring this young kid, Mark, along. And they bring him along on their missionary journey, and something doesn't go quite right, because when Paul is about to leave on his next missionary journey, we come to Acts 15, and you see Mark come up again. And before we read this, you have to kind of wonder, if you're reading the Bible carefully, Colossians 4 says, hey, and concerning Barnabas' cousin Mark, I've given you some instructions. If he comes, welcome him. Now, that's really interesting. He doesn't say that about anybody else. Why would he have to tell the Colossians, welcome Mark, as opposed to not welcoming him? I mean, Paul, what were you expecting? That we would, like, lock him out? Well, apparently, that was a possibility. So he says, you need to welcome him. I want you to welcome him. I've given you instructions to welcome him. Why? And here's why. Acts 15, look at verses 36 to 39. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So he wants to go back around and visit the churches where he has planted, visit the cities where he's planted churches. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. They brought Mark and Mark deserted them. Mark left. It was too tough. The persecution was too hard. Whatever it was, he left them. And so Paul says, no, we're not bringing that guy. We can't count on him. He says, no. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Mark is the reason why Barnabas and Paul split. They had such a sharp disagreement. We should take him. No, we should not. We should be gracious. He failed us. And they split. And you'd expect that to be the last time Paul ever wants to hear the name Mark or John, whatever you want to call him. I don't want him. But no. That happened earlier on in Acts 16, but by the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is imprisoned, he writes to the Colossians, welcome, Mark. welcome, Mark. You see, somewhere along the line, there was reconciliation. Somewhere along the line, there was restoration. Mark had failed. Mark had abandoned them. But failure was not the end of Mark's ministry. In fact, just consider this. In God's infinite mercy and his kind providence, he would have Mark go on to write one of four gospels. One of the four gospels is written by this deserter, John called Mark. And isn't it fitting that Mark was writing this gospel from the lips of Peter? Peter, who is himself quite familiar with failure. Quite familiar with failure, but also quite familiar with gracious restoration. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then if you can turn there, if you just want to listen, then you look at 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy is the very last letter from the Apostle Paul's hand, and he knows he's about to die. It's his deathbed letter, so to speak. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, listen to these words. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. He's about to die. Luke is the only one with him. He wants somebody. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Friend, I don't want to dwell too long here, but I just want to pause and ask, I wonder if you've ever felt like you have failed one too many times. You have failed one too many times to be used of the Lord, to be useful to the Lord, and God says no. God says no. God is a God of grace. God is a God of restoration. God is a God of forgiveness. For the humbled, for the repentant, he beckons us to come. And he says we are useful to him. We are useful to him. So we see Aristarchus, we see John called Mark, and then we see Jesus who is called Justice. Smart thing to change his name, just to not get confused, you know. We don't know much about him besides the fact that he's a Jewish follower of Christ. And that's why in Colossians 4:11, Paul says, and these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. These are the only Jews that are with me, that are working for the gospel. And he says, they're a comfort to me. Why does he say they're a comfort to him? What's the significance of these Jewish fellow servants and ministers of the gospel? You have to remember, Paul's persecution mainly came from other Jews. Other Jews who hated the gospel, hated Christ, and hated Paul. In Romans 9, Paul talks about this unceasing anguish that he has in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so Paul, having anguish over the fact that his fellow Israelites have rejected their long-awaited Messiah, he finds comfort that these three are with him. These three are with him even to the point of imprisonment. They are fighting for the sake of the gospel together. What a comfort. Then he turns the corner to his Gentile partners. First is Epaphras. We met Epaphras at the beginning of Colossians. You might have forgotten that, but in Colossians 1, we meet Epaphras. It says in verses 7 and 8, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was from Colossae. He planted the church in Colossae. And apparently, when the false teaching started to threaten the church, Epaphras got up and went to Paul and said, hey, Paul, here's the situation. We need your help. We need you to say something. And so Epaphras is the one who planted the church in Colossae. He says he's one of you, like Philemon. Philemon, he said, is one of you. So he's from Colossae. And what does Paul say about him? He says he's a fellow servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you. He says hello, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness. I'm telling you, I see it. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. How is he working hard? By struggling in his prayers. He's working hard by struggling in his prayers. You know, I sometimes wonder when we get to heaven, what we might learn about the effectiveness of our various ministries, of our various activities. And I wonder if some nameless, forgotten saint who in the background struggled mightily in prayer might be at the top of the list of God's most effective servants. Friend, you don't have to have eloquence to pray. You don't have to have read all these different books to pray. You don't have to do a lot of things or know a lot of things to pray. And yet, in prayer, you can do so, so much. He says Epaphras struggles for you. He struggles on your behalf always that you may, and here's his prayer, not that, hey, I want the Colossians to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, he wants them to stand mature. I want them to be mature and to stand fully assured in all the will of God. May that be a model for our prayer. That even if we can't do something for somebody, we can't be there physically with somebody, we're going to pray, we're going to struggle, we're going to work hard in prayer for them that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. How good it is to know that someone's praying for you. Have you ever had someone tell you, hey, you know what, I was praying for you this week, and you had no idea, and it blew you away? Consider the blessing you could be to somebody else in that same way. Hey, I've been praying for you. Hey, you know, we had that just real brief conversation on Sunday, and I thought about you this week, and I was praying for you. How did that go? That's a way to bless one another, serve one another, strengthen the body. Then he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke, obviously, you know, he was this doctor who was traveling around with Paul. If you're Paul, probably a good thing to have a doctor around, because Paul was persecuted, beaten, stoned, all those things. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke. Then he wrote part two, the book of Acts. He was a traveling companion of Paul's. And we read it earlier, even in 2 Timothy 4:11, that Luke was with him all the way to the very end. Luke was with him all the way to the very end. And then Demas. Demas, he is one that we learn from his example. This gospel partner, we learn from his example in the negative sense. He's listed here in Colossians 4. He's also listed in the book of Philemon. Again, kind of, they went together, right? Philemon was a member in Colossae. And in Philemon, he's called a fellow worker, and he's just listed just his bare name here. But don't take that to mean that he wasn't dear to Paul. Paul wasn't listing every single person he knew. He listed these names because they mattered, because they were involved. And he lists Demas' name here in Philemon. He says he's a fellow worker. It's ironic. It's ironic because just a few verses before, he talks about Mark and says he's useful to me. Bring him, welcome him. Mark's a good guy. Mark has been restored. Mark failed, but he's back. Here he mentions Demas. But by the end of Paul's life, Demas had turned. Demas had turned. Listen to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Not every one of Paul's associates gets listed and named in Scripture. For all of perpetuity, his name is there, Demas, fellow worker. But by the time Paul is about to die, he says, Demas has left me. Why? Why did he desert Paul? Because he was in love with this present world. Friends, you only have to be a believer long enough before you meet somebody who does that. Before you get to know a Demas, before you have your heart ripped out from inside you. This isn't some guy who was just kind of on the fence that everyone always kind of wondered about. Oh, Demas, yeah, I mean, we're never sure if he was really in or not. No, this is Demas. He's on the apostolic ministry team, and he deserts them. And friend, if you've been a believer for long enough, you've met a Demas. You have his or her name in your mind right now, even. That should be an example to us. To not love this world and the things of this world. To have our minds set on Christ above rather than the things that are on this earth. You know, it's been said that many people can handle adversity, but there are very few people who can handle prosperity. And as much as we might not think it, we are a prosperous people, every one of us. May we not grow to love and cling to the things of this world, but may we hold them lightly. May we hold them lightly and always see Christ as supreme and sufficient. And so you see, Paul's giving some examples. Now, at this point in Paul's life, he didn't know Demas would be a negative one, but we know on this side of church history. But you see, Paul wants to encourage them with gospel progress, even in spite of his suffering. He wants to encourage them with gospel partners and their example. Do you see these men? Do you see their example? Do you see what they're doing for Christ? Gospel partners and their example. And lastly, we'll do this one quickly, gospel places and their partnership. The last evidence of the supremacy of Christ going beyond Colossae, gospel places and their partnership. Colossians 4, starting in verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So he's explained to them who his delivery guys are. Here's Tychicus and Onesimus. Then he explains to them his gospel partners who are there with him in Rome. There's three Jews, three Gentiles. And now he says, here are my personal greetings. I want you to deliver my greetings to these individuals, these peoples, these groups. And he says first, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha and the church in her house. Laodicea is a nearby city. It's nearby to Colossae. Laodicea would receive another letter from Christ in the book of Revelation. They're known for being challenged in their lukewarm faith, right? I wish that you were neither, you're lukewarm. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's Laodicea, right? And so Paul says, hey, greet the church in Laodicea, the church that meets in Nympha's household. And this is so neat. Nympha is an example to us. She has a home, and the church meets in her home. She uses what she has for God's people. Maybe I could just turn the question a little bit. Nympha had the church meet in her home. Now, I'm not asking any of you to house, 100 people during COVID. But with what God has given you, how might you serve the Lord? With what God has given you, how might you serve one another? Perhaps in this area of hospitality. Perhaps in this area of hospitality. Alexander Strock, a pastor, he writes this about hospitality. I don't think most Christians understand how essential hospitality is to fanning the flames of love and strengthening the Christian family. Hospitality fleshes out love in uniquely personal and sacrificial ways. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. So hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. Unless we open the doors of our homes to one another, the reality of the local church as a close-knit family of loving brothers and sisters is only a theory. Now, I say that right now, during COVID. It's hard to have people over. I get all that. But is your heart drawn to have, drawn to show hospitality? Do others know what the inside of your home even looks like within the church? Certainly before we let somebody into our hearts, it's much easier to let them into our homes. And as a church, we should strive. We should strive to be a church that exhibits hospitality towards one another and even to those who are outside the faith, that we might have a venue, have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So again, Nympha uses her home for the church. She is hospitable. She is welcoming. She is generous with what the Lord has given her. And so he says, greet the church there. And then he says, read this letter, right? Verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So read this letter and then pass it on. Read this letter and then pass it on. And this was expected in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. He says there, I charge you, I put you under oath to read this letter aloud to the brothers. So the idea is when Paul would write a letter, when these letters would be written to churches, they were to be read aloud in the gathering of the saints. And so read this letter, pass it on to Laodicea, and when they're done reading it, they should send you a copy of their letter, and you should read their letter as well. Now, the question comes up, right? Where is the letter to the Laodiceans? Where's the letter to the Laodiceans? And I'll just give you two brief possibilities. One is that God did not intend for us to have that letter to the Laodiceans, that it was helpful to the Laodiceans, it was helpful to the Ephesians in that, or to the Colossians in that day, but it was not meant for us to have today. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that actually the letter to the Laodiceans is actually the letter that we know as Ephesians. Because the letter to the Ephesians was most likely a circular letter, meaning that it was written not just to Ephesus, but really written to a bunch of churches to be circulated. And Ephesus being the major city there, it got its name there. Maybe it was sent there first, but then as it traveled around, perhaps the stop right before Colossae was in Laodicea. Either it's the letter to the Ephesians or it's a letter that God did not intend for us to have. We don't know, but either way, the lesson we have here for us is that you see the historical underpinnings of the scriptures coming together. The letters that were written to these different churches were copied and circulated, and eventually all those letters that were copied over and over and over again, people said, hey, we should bind that together in a book with the Old Testament, and we call that our Bible. Now, that gives us a glimpse into that, but it also shows us this aspect of the universal church, which is really where I want to hone in our last thoughts here. I should at least mention Archippus here. Verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Again, we don't know exactly what it was. Perhaps Archippus, some think that he was the son of Philemon in that church because he's mentioned in that letter as well. It seems that he had a special ministry to fulfill there in Colossae, perhaps while Epaphras was gone. We don't know exactly, but Paul is writing to this church and says, fulfill your ministry. Now, what's going on here? Why does this matter? Why should this matter to us, right? I mean, if you take all these and you say, okay, well, what's the application here? Why does this matter? I mean, okay, if you want to be real just direct, one way to apply this is, well, then we should literally greet Nympha, the church in Laodicea, and tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you receive from the Lord. But how do we do that? Those churches are gone. Archippus is dead. What in the world? Okay, so we can't apply that. No. That's not the way we should think about this. Okay, well, maybe another way. We should follow Paul's example by ending all of our emails and texts with greetings from others. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to do that either. I think there's three ways we can learn from this. One, we can learn from the examples of those whom Paul names and highlights. We've already talked about some of that. We can learn from their examples. Also, we can learn from the personal nature of Paul's ministry. Paul is not some theology machine. Therefore, this, therefore, this, that. No, he's not some theological computer. He's personal. He's relational. He loves people. He prays for people. He sends his greetings to people personally. There is a personal nature to his ministry. Paul loved and cared for people. Do you? But lastly, we can take these greetings and learn from Paul's understanding of and his heart for the global church. We can learn from Paul's understanding of and his heart for the universal church. You know, someone asked me once if pastors ever feel a sense of competition with one another. Only when we're playing like bowling with one another or something like that. By God's grace, praise God, the pastors I know here in this city, we have sweet fellowship and joy. There's no sense of competition because we're all on the same side, serving the same Lord, preaching the same gospel. And when another church grows, we say, praise God. And when we are doing well, they say, praise God. And when we're struggling, they pray for us. And when they're struggling, I hope we pray for them. It's not just looking within our four walls. Can I say this? Do you know that there's other pastors and other churches in this city that pray for us? In fact, I praise God for the pastoral friendships within our church with Pastor Glenn and Pastor Daniel. Praise God for the friendships we have. And I also praise God for the partnerships and pastoral friendships I have outside this church with River Ridge and their pastor, Joshua Grauman, with City Bible Church and Vlad Berlaka, with Laguna Chinese Baptist Church and John Zito, Emmanuel Baptist Church with Robert Briggs and Steve Meister, Elk Grove Bible Church with Justin Schroeder and River City Grace with Greg Stover and Tim Ingram. Those are men that I have grown to call friends and partners in the gospel, and I know for a fact they pray for us. I'm so thankful for that. Would that we learn to have a heart beyond our four walls to pray for them, and not only here in Sacramento, but to pray for our missionaries around the world, to have this heart of Paul that doesn't just think about how full is our auditorium, how many seats do we have, what's the attendance, what's the giving like, but to have this global mindset that the gospel is going forth, and we want to be a part of that, to have this mindset that goes beyond us. We have to care about something bigger than our own church. We must be committed to our own local church, by all means. Be committed to your own local church, but we also must have a heart for the universal church. You are not sanctified under the supremacy of Christ if you do not wish to see others also sanctified under the supremacy of Christ. You're not satisfied by the sufficiency of Christ if you don't also want to see others satisfied by the sufficiency of Christ. There must be a desire to see the gospel to go forth. This is why even we support men in seminary like John Jin. Even if he might never come back to be a pastor here, we support him in seminary because it's an investment in the universal church, because he will be somebody's pastor someday, Lord willing. And we want to be a part of that because we care not just about what's going on here, but for the global church. So as we wrap up Colossians, let me remind you again what the theme of this book is. Christ is supreme and sufficient, so we must be sanctified and satisfied. But Christ is not just supreme universally, he must be supreme personally. Is he supreme over your life? And Christ cannot simply be sufficient abstractly, he must be sufficient personally for you. Is Christ enough for you? Is he precious to you? And if he is, then you want others to know. So I hope that God would use his word to make Christ supreme and sufficient for each and every one of our hearts. I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word to us. God, we thank you that you speak your truth in such a way that it encourages us, and your wisdom, even this letter written 2,000 years ago, has a worth for us, has benefit for us, has encouragement for us. Lord, help us to be a people who are emboldened to preach the gospel. Lord, may Christ be supreme in our hearts and sufficient for our hearts, and may we long to see the gospel go forth beyond our four walls. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.